Na dole jsem tedy byla na Richarda s rabotu šendestilí. Vyrychal na rastitěna a radši se léně a bata s roj. I narata sa šenna la sa dýry běhá. Orche disnere a loj o nesbryše. Tam ruša gáje a nesteryše. Vůn a revy sádu týle. Můr chadeš dílne.
What a miracle of grace, Lord, that you are able to reconcile the irreconcilable, that you are able to make things which are opposed one, that you are able to bring God and man in oneness, blended together. Oh Lord, we worship you, we glorify you. Our spirits rise in that unity of the Father and the Son with the Spirit. And we declare that we are one with God by your grace, by your workings. This is a miracle. This is the wonder, this is the mystery that God can make men and women one with himself, and there is no shadow and there is no debarring and there are no places that we may not enter or go. For Lord, you have worked your work. You have worked and outworked this miracle. And our hearts aspire to know you. Knowing you, we aspire to know you more. Knowing you, we aspire to know you more deeply, more intimately, that we may wonder again and again at all of the glories of your person and being. The magnificence of your love and beauty. Oh God, what a miracle of grace. We worship you, and our spirits rise unto you, that you are able to reconcile that which was formerly irreconcilable. Glory be to our God.
How do you think that you can know me? Where do you think I am that you might know me? Am I to you in some distant heaven? Do you worship a God who is afar off? Have I not come to dwell within you by my spirit? There it is that you shall know me, within your own soul, as I create in you myself, my nature. For if I am there, I will manifest myself within you, and you will discover who I am in your own soul. Seek to know me. I cannot be closer. I can be known within you. You will discover my love as you love with my love. You will discover all the attributes of myself as I form them within your own being, and you will know me there. I am so close. You are within me, and I am within you. I love to be close to my people, and so I came to be within, on the inside, not remaining some distant God whom you strive to know.
Do not fear to come. There is but one who knows the hearts of men. Do not fear, for there is a way for you to rise and come into that fullness, that sweetness of the Godhead. There is a place for each and all, and I call thee to this way, that you might have that which I have wanted to do in thy heart. Fear shall keep a man from coming, but know this, that perfect love casts out fear. Therefore let my love fill thy very being, and I shall draw thee to myself, and you shall find that in allowing thy heart to be filled, that there will be a way, and nothing shall bar thee from me. For I have loved thee, therefore let fear be gone, let all those things that hinder be gone, and come and be ye reconciled, be known in my presence, and I shall know thee, and you shall know that I am the living God, come down from heaven to make myself known in thy midst. Fear not, my little flock, fear not, for I am with thee.
Before I put that on, I'll put it on and I'll read you something, a hymn. And then maybe at the end we can sing. There's a wonderful hymn that I always feel kind of a bit dubious about choosing, because it's got 18 verses in it. It's a great pity, I think, to kind of reduce this particular hymn. I think it's 68 in here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read the first part, and then maybe at the end we can sing the second part. This is a wonderful, wonderful hymn. In fact, this hymn says better than I can say what I want to try and say tonight. Happy the soul that first believed, to Jesus and each other cleaved, joined by the unction from above, in mystic fellowship of love. Meek, simple followers of the Lamb, they lived and spake and thought the same, break the commemorative bread, and drank the spirit of their head. On God they cast their every care, wrestling with God in mighty prayer. They claimed the grace through Jesus given. By prayer they shut and opened heaven. To Jesus they performed their vows, a little church in every house. They joyfully conspired to raise their ceaseless sacrifice of praise. Propriety, that's ownership, propriety was there unknown. None called what he possessed his own, where all the common blessings share. No selfish happiness was there. With grace abundantly endued, a pure, believing multitude, they all were of one heart and soul, and only love inspired the whole. Oh, what an age of golden days! Oh, what a choice, peculiar race! Washed in the Lamb's all-cleansing blood, anointed kings and priests to God. Ye different sects who all declare, lo, Christ, here is Christ, or Christ is there, your stronger proofs divinely give, and show me where the Christians live. Join every soul that looks to thee in bonds of perfect charity. Now, Lord, the glorious fullness give, and all in all forever live. And we'll sing the second half a little bit later on. That hymn can provoke us or it can haunt us. That kind of truth. I don't know about you, but when I know that the individual churches in the New Testament were by no means perfect, and in fact most of the letters we have were because the churches weren't anything like perfect. But nevertheless, there was a spirit in them which was really quite unique. And I was thinking again from where I was this morning and where David was on the first night, I think. If you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And this, if you remember, was Paul just passing on the message to the Corinthians of the way that the churches in Macedonia had responded to this opportunity to give to their brethren in Jerusalem. So I'll read a couple of verses, or two or three verses here again. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. These are long sentences, but we did break them up this morning a bit. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. This is the way, we were saying this morning, this is the way these churches in Macedonia, and we know the names of some of them, names like Berea and Thessalonica and Philippi, and in chapter 16, 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, you've got the account of the beginning of these churches, and they're really quite interesting in the way that God kind of worked amongst them. Let me just show you, we'll come back to that in a moment, but if I just go to Acts chapter 17, I think it is. Yes, this is Acts chapter 17, when Paul is at Thessalonica. And it says this, you'll recognize this bit when we get to it. I'll read from verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, those are two other possible churches in Macedonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." They sometimes say, don't they, that there's no smoke without fire. I don't know whether you've ever wondered just what it was that Paul must have been saying that caused this rumour that he was saying that there was another king. Another king. Caesar, of course, was the absolute emperor, total despot. And apparently something was being said that was interpreted by these people as saying there's another king, even Jesus. In the Greek language, there are different words for other. You've got one which means another of the same kind, and you've got another word which means another of a different kind. This is the another of a different kind. There's a different kind of king. He's not anything like the other kings, but he is a king. And it's his kingdom. And Paul is preaching this king and preaching this kingdom. When we talk about kingdom, we're not thinking about a realm, that's to say a geographical area. We're thinking about a rule. We're thinking about the king and the way he works amongst his people and the way he functions amongst them, the way he leads them. So these early churches were obviously coming under a ministry which was making it very plain that they were not their own. They belonged to somebody else. They were under a king. They were a king's subjects. And some of these things went deep, deep into their hearts. And let's go back to 2 Corinthians now and pick up that little statement again. In verse 2 of chapter 8, we mentioned this morning, this combination of most unlikely circumstances. Here's a mixture for you. That in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, and mix into that the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. And what you get is an abundance of riches in their liberality. I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. And I was saying this morning that this is really quite an amazing statement, that God was able to do things in these men and women which took them beyond their own capacity, which took them beyond their limits. And what I want to say tonight is really as much to my own heart as it is to yours. I just wonder how much of our life, even in our Christian experience and the way that we live our life, has kind of got a sort of a budgeting at the back of it, where we are measuring how much strength we have and whether I can really take another visit from that woman with her problems or that elder with his problems, whatever the case may be. I really am coming to the end of my tether with this thing. I'm running out of my patience. I'm done. Well, actually, when you get to the end of your ability, that isn't the end of the story, according to this, because there's grace. But not if we have a disposition where we're constantly measuring. Now, why do we measure ourselves? Why do we do this? To preserve ourselves. To protect ourselves. Because we think that there's something here that's kind of getting out of control. And if I don't take charge of this, nobody else will. Yes, there will. There's another king. There's another king who's reigning over your life. And your life is not random. And it's not out of control. And the people who are pressing in on it aren't random and out of control either. There's a purpose in this. But if you shut yourself in to what you think is your resource and your amount of strength, well, you'll just slowly wither and wither and shrink and shrink and shrink and ultimately vanish off the scene altogether. Whereas these people, as they received the grace of God that was bestowed upon these churches of Macedonia, they were enlarged. I was saying this morning. Their capacity for God is enlarged. You know, I've said this before, I think, here, that God speaks in different ways about the way he works in our lives. And when he spoke through Jeremiah, he gave Jeremiah a picture of a potter who was working with clay on a wheel. And I've said this before, that for some years I worked just as a labourer. I'm in the pottery industry in Wedgwoods, and I worked with a man who worked with clay on a wheel like this, and it was fascinating just to watch the way he did things. And to understand that the only way that that lump of shapeless clay can become a vessel, can become something of use to God, is if it is subjected to pressure. Now, we have a tendency in life to try and avoid pressure. Don't put me under pressure. I really want to get away from this pressure. I need a break. There's too much pressure. Well, we need pressure. Some of you have heard me say this before. Actually, you came into the world as a result of pressure. Something like about 60 pounds pressure per square inch or something like that, I think it caused to bring you into the world. You would not be here without pressure. And your body is designed to work under pressure. If you take yourself and put yourself in a spaceship or something where there isn't any pressure, your bones begin to fall to pieces. You're actually designed to be under pressure, but you're not designed to be under uncontrollable pressure. So is there another king? Or is our life really very, very vulnerable and there are all kinds of things pressing in on which are actually going to push us out of shape? if I don't take responsibility, if I don't close the door, if I don't say no. I'm preaching to myself. I'm preaching to myself. Do we protect ourselves? Do we? Do we say no, no more, no more, I can't take any more of this? We don't need to live like that. We really don't. There's nothing that is beyond God's control. There's nothing beyond what God is able to do. And grace is more than, classically people would say grace is undeserved favor. And that's okay as far as it goes, but it doesn't go far enough. Because in the Bible, grace isn't only undeserved favor. In the Bible, grace is enabling power. Grace is what makes something possible that would never be possible. So these people not only give according to their ability, but beyond their ability, because they're receiving the grace of God into the situation. So they're not living from a reserve. Let me turn you to Jeremiah chapter 2. I guess chapter 2. That's a big chapter, chapter 2. I'm looking for that passage where the Lord tells them what it is he has against them. He's got two things against them, it says. Sorry? Yes, thank you very much. Verse 13 of chapter 2. Let's just touch briefly before we get there to on a couple of earlier verses. In chapter 2, God begins to say this to the people of Israel. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. What's God remembering here when he says, I remember you? If you think of the story of Israel and you think of the time after time when they failed God and went back from the things that God had wanted them to do, you say, well, what is this that God has got in mind when he says, I remember you, your kindness, and the love of your betrothal? What is this that God has never forgotten? Well, there was a brief moment almost, sort of in the history of the people of Israel, when they'd come out of the promised land and God had given them his law. And even as he was giving them their law, they actually betrayed him and were unfaithful and went after other gods. But in grace, God persisted with them. And they began then to build a house for God, a holy place for God. And they began to bring their offerings. You know, we've mentioned this morning. And they brought with such willingness, with such eagerness, that God actually had to say to them, now stop giving. Don't give any more. That's enough. They were lavish. They were extravagant. They were unreasonable. They were prodigal in their givings. They would just give, 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 give. And it wasn't because a law had come upon them. It was because something had touched their hearts. There was a great love at this particular time. And it was almost as though they had something approaching a kind of a honeymoon for something close to about 12 months while they were building the tabernacle, this place for God where God would come and dwell amongst them. And God's remembering it here. And he says, I remember you, your kindness. It's a strange word for God to use, isn't it? Don't you think it's a strange word? That God should speak and say, I remember your kindness to me. And it is a strange word. It's used again in the story of Boaz and Ruth. And Boaz actually says to Ruth, thank you for your kindness. And you think, well, what kind of kindness is this? I mean, here's a woman who's coming to shelter under the care of a man who's wealthy and comfortable and who has the protection. What kind of kindness is this? There's a tremendous appreciation in the heart of God when we respond to him. You must never take it for granted. You must never belittle it. Your response to God may not be very spectacular in the scale of things as you've seen other people, but God remembers it. And it's precious to him. It's precious to him. If you have responded to God, I'm not preaching kind of once saved, all is saved or anything like that. I'm just saying that if you have responded to God, at some point, God has not forgotten it. It says in the scripture that what God does is forever, and there's almost a sense in what we do in response to God will live forever in God's consciousness. I remember you. I remember your love. I remember your kindness. I remember the joy of your espousals when you were making your promises to me. When you were saying, yes, we will follow God. We will do what he wants to. I remember this, says God. And God isn't being cynical. He's not being sarcastic. This is a genuine memory that lives in his heart. He remembers these better days. He remembers my better days. He remembers your better days. He's not forgotten them. They're kept in his heart. I remember someone saying once that God has got your picture on his fridge. I don't know that it's a particularly biblical kind of phrase, but it makes the point. If you see our fridge, it's covered with our family. It's kind of Margaret's shrine, she calls it. Whenever she's got a spare minute, she kind of picks somebody out of the fridge and prays for them. Because they're in her heart. You're in God's heart. And the way that you've responded to God is in your heart, in his heart. He's never forgotten it, and he never will. And God says this about them. Listen to what he says. He says, you went out after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. That's to say, you risked everything, didn't you? You see, life in Egypt, although it was cruel, was predictable. The River Nile flooded its banks regularly. And God reminded them of this when he was promising the land that he was coming into. He said, the land I'm bringing you into isn't like Israel, isn't like Egypt, where you could water your garden with your foot. Now that's kind of a picture of someone digging their heel in and making little irrigation channels because the water is so dependable that it comes. You just put everything, and he talks about their herbs. And I have a picture when I see this of one of these gardens, not like our garden, but one of these gardens where everything is in nice, neat rows. You know, you've got all your carrots together and all your parsley together and all your cucumbers together and all your garlic together, and it's all absolutely predictable, and all you do is you're waiting for the flooding of the Nile, and here it is. It comes and you dig out the little channels, and it's wonderful. It's all wonderfully under control. And God said to the people of Israel, it's not going to be like that in the land I'm taking you to. The land I'm taking you to is a land of hills and valleys, and it receives its water from heaven. Not from the predictabilities of earth. It receives its water. This land that I'm bringing you to is actually more dependent upon heaven than Egypt is. Egypt's kind of built in a particular way, and the waters will come and everything's secure, and you can put it on your calendar and it's fine. You know, that kind of almost this military precision of things. I can remember years and years ago taking our family to London. And we went to stay with some Christian friends, and we wanted to take the children to go and see the changing of the guard at Buckingham Palace. And we wondered whether they would be in their wonderful kind of red tunics and things. And this friend that we were with actually knew, I don't know how, but he knew the telephone number of the guard house, where the guard kind of did all their changing. And he phoned up, he said, I'll find out for you. And he said something, I forgot what it was. And it was something like, he said, will the guards be in their red resplendent tunics today? And the answer was something like, sir, the order for greatcoats off goes out on the 24th of April. In other words, it has absolutely nothing to do with the weather. It has nothing to do with anyone's convenience. It's fixed here. Absolutely predictable. Well, life in Egypt was like that. It was predictable. It was harsh, but it was predictable. And God says, the land I'm bringing you into isn't going to be like that. It's going to be a land where you'll have to depend upon me. It'll receive its nutriment. It'll receive its water from heaven. And God says to these people, I remember. I remember you. I remember your kindness. I remember your espousals. When you went out after me into a land that wasn't sown, where there was nothing prepared for you, where you are absolutely dependent upon me, where it was me or nothing. There was nothing like this. I remember it. God has never forgotten it. It's that kind of abandonment of their first love. This is what first love is all about. When the scripture speaks about first love in the when Jesus speaks to the churches in the Revelation, it's this kind of love. It's this love of absolute abandonment. This reckless love, this love that doesn't measure and budget and work everything out, but just gives itself and trusts that God will work it out some way. Now, look what God's objection is to the people of Judah at this time. Here it is, thank you. It's in verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God says, the folly, the sin of this nation is twofold. Not only have they forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, but they've created reservoirs from themselves. They've created situations so that they're no longer dependent upon the rain that comes from heaven, because they've got enough water in the reservoir. And he says they won't hold it. They won't hold the water. And this is true of life, you know. No matter how you try to prepare for the future and how you try to predict it, no matter, for God's people, the future is predictable, unpredictable. It has to be. There's an obscure verse. I like obscure verses. There's an obscure verse in the Psalms which says something like this. They have no changes, therefore they fear not the Lord. Think about that. They have no changes, therefore they fear not the Lord. So if God wants you to have a fear that's an awe of him and an honoring of him, he's going to build changes into your life. It is inevitable. And no matter how you like things to be predictable, God in his mercy to you will not allow your life to be predictable. It isn't random. It's under control. There's a king, and he's ruling all things. He's making all things work together for good. Not for everybody, not for your neighbor necessarily, so you can't just pass this as some kind of nice happy saying over the fence. It says quite specifically that God is working all things together for good to those who love him and to those who are the called according to his purpose. It's a good word, this, working all things together. It doesn't necessarily mean that God predestines everything that happens to you. Okay, I'll be even more bold. I don't think it even means that everything that happens in your life will be in accordance with the will of God. But it does mean that he will work all things together for good to you. As to say, whatever these things are, he will synchronize them. Actually, the word is synergize in Greek. If some of you have a kind of a business background, people talk about synergy. Usually cynically now it means that it's a way of saving money. But the word synergy didn't mean that originally. Synergy, you can hear the word ergos, that's energy or work, and syn is together. So it's working things together. God works things together. He works all things together. It's what he does. It's his hallmark in the way that he works in our lives. You've heard me say this before as well. I can cook anything. I can cook any one thing. What I can't do is to get two things synchronized. And I certainly can't get half a dozen things synchronized. I just can't do it. God works all things together for good. All things. Absolutely everything that happens is still ultimately under his control. Even when people go against him, when they oppose the will of God, when they do things that are definitely not the will of God, God still weaves that together into his pattern for your life. He still makes all things work together for good. So the malice of the devil and the malice of your neighbor or your boss or your work person, whatever it is, He works it all together for good. Nothing is wasted, not a part of it. He works it all together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. He's working things. He's at work in these things. We need to trust him. We need this. It's a very simple thing, but there's another king. I want to tell you there's another king. You don't have to guard yourself. There's another king. You don't have to defend yourself against what life might bring. There's another king. And you've come into another kingdom. And in this kingdom, everything is under his hand. And he will make sure that all things work together for good. He will perfectly synchronize things, no matter how much malice, no matter how much chaos it seems, no matter how stupid and foolhardy you are in the midst of it. God works all things together for good to those who love God. Now, the only thing, of course, we need to say, just to be sure we don't misunderstand that, is how we define the word good. It doesn't always mean pleasant. You know, people kind of say this, don't they, from time to time. I hear it constantly, and I'm sure I say it constantly as well. You know, something will happen and people will say, oh, God is good. Which really means I approve of what's just happened. God's got a tick today. You know, yes, I approve of that. Yeah. Put a star on the chart. That's good. Well, God is good, and he works all things together for good, even when you don't approve of it. Even when it's the last thing you wanted, even when it looks as though your world is falling apart, God is working together, things together for good. But his good is, it's for those who he has purposed according to his will. And the purpose of his will is to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And he will use anything. Paul put a little list together, didn't he? And he said, he talked about kind of death and the sword and all these things that apparently are against you, so they all work for us. I used to know a lady used to say, anyone who works for you, you call it a servant, she said. So if all these things work for you, they're just actually serving you. They may not want to serve you, but that's what they're doing. It's like our brother was saying this morning in the story of Joseph. All these things don't look as though they're working for you, but actually they are working for you. In the mercy, the providence of God, in the way that God rules events ultimately, these things are in hand. And even though somebody meant it for bad, God meant it for good. And there's a pattern in these things. These people in these early days, I think there was an abandonment in their lives. There was a recklessness. I was talking to, just looking for him now, he's not here, someone who was telling me that he'd visited this kind of family in America and had been very, very impressed just with the pattern of their family and the church that they were kind of part of, and just seeing the way it kind of integrated and came together. And we were talking about things, and I'm not setting this down now as a prescription. I'm not saying you should do this. But I am old enough to remember kind of early days. And I can remember early days when people were sacrificial in their givenness to God. I can remember days when people with university degrees kind of gave it up to go and work in Woolworths so that they could spend their time serving people or giving time to God. I know of a man who was a kind of a university lecturer in mathematics who became a postman in order to have his afternoons where he could seek God. There was a recklessness. This is a stupid way to live your life. You know, what's going to happen to your career if you live like this? What's going to happen to your prospects if you live like this? My dear mum, she's gone long gone now, but she would talk occasionally about some of my cousins, and she would use this little phrase, oh, they're really doing well. Now, that meant they were earning a lot of money, or they'd got some kind of prospect of a job, or this is what it's really going, really, they're really doing well. It's not like this kind of scapegoat thing that I've got. It's my son, you never know what we're going to do next kind of a thing. There needs to be a recklessness. But it's not the recklessness of the fanatic. It's not someone who's abandoning things to prove something to himself. It's the recklessness of someone who's thrown himself into the arms of God. It's the recklessness of the young couple who espouse themselves to one another, of first love, who give themselves to God and let I'm almost tempted to say, let the devil take the hindmost. It doesn't matter what happens. If the world, if the roof falls in, it doesn't matter. Because this is what you know you were created for. There's this spirit in these people. There's this spirit in these Macedonians. They're not budgeting. They're not working about what they can cater for. They're not working about what they can spare this week and whether they can do it the next week. I'm not encouraging foolhardiness. This has to be by grace, and whether it's by grace, it has to be through faith. It has to be genuine faith. It's not kind of stupidity. It's not someone. I can remember someone coming to me once years and years ago, and he said, I've given up all my insurance policies. He said, I think it's the church's job to look after my family if anything happens to me. And that was an interesting kind of principle. Well, maybe the church needs to understand that it is actually their responsibility to look after the family if anything happens to him. But it isn't his job to abandon everything so that it falls into the hands of the church, unless he has faith. If God has spoken to him clearly in his heart and there's enabling power in his heart that gives him the confidence to give up his insurance policy and the rest of it, let him do it. And let him trust God with the consequences. Are you with me? I'm not telling you to do this. I'm not telling you to don't come to me in kind of 10 years' time and say, you said this, because I didn't say that. What I said is you've got to listen to what God is saying. And when God tells you to do something, you do it and you abandon yourself to him. That's what faith is. Faith is all your eggs in one basket. Faith isn't hedging your bets and kind of checking the options and working out all the variables. Faith is obedience. Abraham, when he heard God's call, obeyed, not knowing where he was going. What a fool. Really? God says he's the heir of the world. That's what it says about Abraham. He's the heir of the world, this man. This reckless obedience, abandonment to what he believed to be the will of God. These early Christians, and it comes in through this thing that Wesley is singing about here. He's noticed it. He's seen it. That there's this living, and it isn't even living on the edge. It's living. It's just living in full flow of the life of God. Where does it come from? Let me show you one of these churches that Paul is referring to when he talks about the Macedonians. Is the church at Philippi. Now, some years later, he wrote a letter to Philippi. And I want to show you a part of it in chapter 2. I want to read chapter 2 and then look at some of the role models that the church at Philippi has had in their experience. Okay? Do you understand that? Okay, here's Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this disposition, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I want to read on, but I don't want to go past this thing without noticing, attracting your attention to something. Verses 5 to 11 are an illustration. It's a wonderful illustration. There's wonderful biblical truth in it. But if you want to follow the flow of the argument of what Paul is saying here, you need to jump from verse 4 to verse 12. Let me do it like this, so you know what he's talking about. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That working out of your salvation is not the working out of your personal preservation so that you're safe. It's working out of this life that God has put within you. It's the working out, it's the expression of this life. Someone prayed, I think, or prophesied earlier on about God being manifest in us. Well, what kind of life is it that's manifest in us? If we are being conformed to the image of the Son, we're going to be being conformed by God's work in us to this little illustration that you have in verses kind of 5 to 11. That disposition is going to be worked out in you, so that your instinct is not to hang on to your reputation, so that your instinct is not to hang on for your personal survival, to think this is going too far now. You know, okay, we've become a man, that's enough, isn't it? Okay, we'll kind of take a deep breath and we'll go a bit deeper. We'll become a slave. Okay, we'll take a deeper breath. How about being submitted to death? Even the death of the cross. Now we've gone beyond ability. We've gone beyond anything that you can do from your own resolution. We've gone into something which is only possible by grace. Now, if we really do kind of mean when we sang that old hymn about wanting to be like Jesus, and we really do believe that God is at work to make us like Jesus, understand that this is the Jesus he wants to make us like. He wants to make us like a Jesus who doesn't hang on to things that he thinks he has for his own possession, who doesn't claim his rights, who doesn't say the bottom line is, I need to succeed in this thing, I need to survive in this. I've told you this story often. A C.T. Studd was a missionary in different places, I think Japan, India, and finally Africa. And he believed that God had called him to depend upon God alone for the provision of all his needs. And that was the way he lived his life. And he lived like that in Africa. And he, at times, there was an abundance, and at times there was less than an abundance. And he believed that this was the way that God had called him to live. And at one stage, I think he was an English dentist, went out to spend time with him. And because he kind of tucked him behind C.T. Studd and determined to live his life in the way that C.T. Studd was living his life. And he was there for some months, quite a few months, if I understand it rightly. And he saw this pattern of life, and he saw that at times he was in abundance and at times he was in need, and he put up with it for a long time, and then he protested to C.T. Studd, and he said, this is ridiculous. We've got to live. And C.T. Studd said, not necessarily. Now, what's your bottom line? What's your bottom line? See, Jesus Christ's bottom life was not, we've got to live. His bottom life is, what is the will of God? He gave himself. Do you remember how Paul said of these people? They gave themselves to the Lord and to us. Paul talks about Jesus and he says he gave himself for us. He gave himself to the Father. He offered himself as a spotless lamb in the eternal spirit to God and became our sin bearer. He gave himself to God, and because he gave himself to God, he was able to give himself to us. And this is our pattern. You won't be able to give yourself to people. You won't be able to live this kind of life because you think it's a good idea or because you think this is the way the early church ought to live. It won't work like that. It can only possibly work as you give yourself to God. in the will of God and look to him and find this continuing grace that comes. So Paul talks here and he talks about this salvation, which is the outworking of a life that God has put on the inside. And it's a life like his. It's his life. That's what it's all about. So work it out with salvation and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's to say, both the desire and the dynamic will be gifts of God. He will put the longing in your heart, but he'll only not only put the longing in your heart, he'll put the grace into your life and enable you to be what you could never be under any other circumstances. Paul goes on to say, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes. And if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. I'll come back to that in a minute. But I trust in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state, for I have no one like-minded who will genuinely care for your state, for all seek their own. Do you remember verse 4? Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul hasn't forgotten what he's talking about, and we mustn't forget what he's talking about. This is a series of illustrations here almost that we're getting through this chapter to make the point. Verse 21, for all seek their own and not the things which are Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he has served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall come also shortly. Let's find another one now. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Now, that's not Paul complaining that the Philippian church hadn't done what he wanted them to do. It's just that Epaphroditus had been their agent. He'd been their messenger. He had been their the person who fulfilled their heart's intentions for Paul. There's a series of things here. I talked about role models. Listen to Epaphroditus. What it says of him here in verse 30 is, he came for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. Now, Epaphroditus' bottom line was not personal survival. His bottom line was, how do I serve the saints in the will of God? How do I live that kind of life? This is the pattern of it. It's an interesting thing here. Epaphroditus is, you can kind of maybe hear the word Aphrodite in that. And Aphrodite was actually the goddess of the gamblers for the Greeks and the Romans. And quite often when they were casting dice, they would make this kind of appeal to Aphrodite, and they would say Epaphroditri, which is really kind of calling down Epaphrodite's blessing upon their gamble. Here's a man who's gambling. This man is risking his life. It's interesting that this man has a name which is kind of associated with gambling. Maybe this is just my whimsical kind of way of looking at things. But this man is risking everything. And he's not risking everything for a return on his investment. He's risking everything simply because he doesn't regard his life. It's not the bottom line. The bottom line is working out the salvation that God has put within him. This quality of life, this abandonment, this love of God for men and women that does not measure its givenness, but goes according to its ability and beyond its ability. He's working out that life. Let's work our way back through this list now. He's Timothy. Verse 20, I have no one like-minded who will care for your state, for all seek their own and not the things which are of Christ Jesus. By implication, Timothy was one who didn't seek his own. Timothy's personal comfort and career, whatever it was not at the top of his agenda. He sought instinctively, naturally, genuinely, the care of these others. Where does that come from? Well, it's a salvation that God has put within him. You know, selfishness is a crippling thing. And when we become self-protective, we go farther and farther, deeper and deeper inside ourselves, and we think in our folly that we've locked the door and they can't get in, and we don't realize that what we've done is we've imprisoned ourselves. We've locked ourselves inside a cell by keeping out all these things that are pressing in from the outside. Timothy wasn't one of those. Timothy was one who was willing to give and to give. But right at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses this little phrase and he says to the Corinthians, I am quite willing to spend and be spent for you, he says. That's a great line. That spent really means exhausted, you know, stripped to the bottom, not a cent left in the drawer, absolutely gone. This is Paul says, I'm willing. This is, where does this come from? Is this someone who's kind of looking at the model man and saying, well, this is how we ought to behave. This is someone who's working out a salvation that God has worked in. God has put something in this man, and here is the opportunity for it to be manifest. Gifts and fruit of the Spirit really are both manifestations of God. That's what they are. The fruit of the Spirit is just God manifesting himself. And the gifts of the Spirit, well, Paul calls them this. He calls it the manifestation of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians. It's God revealing himself. All that God wants is, like I said this morning, all that God wants is just a donkey so that he can fulfill his will. You know, the donkeys had to be redeemed in the Old Testament, do you? You can follow that through yourself. Other animals, didn't happen to them, but donkeys had to be redeemed. God has a purpose in all these kind of things. He wants to work at his purpose, but he does need you. But he needs this willingness of heart. And a willingness that isn't based on what you have, what you don't have, but upon what you have, and a willingness for God to take you on, so that you're not building in the barriers and saying, okay, all right, but there's a trigger here, and when we get to this, we pull up the drawbridge and we stop this way of life, because it just isn't practical. That isn't the way they lived. This is Timothy. And look at Paul, what Paul has to say about himself in verse 17. And yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. That's a very vivid picture. In the Old Testament, there were lots of sacrifices, and sacrifices like the burnt offering sacrifice always had an accompanying drink offering. And what they did, they had kind of pitchers of liquid. I think it was kind of mostly wine and sometimes strong drink, it says. Whether that's strong wine or not, I don't quite know. But when a sacrifice had been made, they would then kind of take these flagons and they would pour out this thing until its last drops, until there's absolutely nothing left. There's nothing reserved. It's all gone. All gone. Spent. And Paul says here, I'm content with this. He says, on top of the way you're giving your life as a burnt offering and giving God, I'm just content that my few drops will just be poured out on top of it, and that's the way it is. He's not giving anything back. He's not reserving anything. He's not saving himself. There's nothing left in the bank. There's There's no reservoir. There's nothing. It's just let it go, let it go. Okay, so Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul, where does it all come from? Well, it comes from Christ. They see it here, this man who holds nothing back and pours himself out just recklessly, just to do the will of God. Let the will of God be done. Can we live like this, brothers and sisters? Can we live like this? If there's a willing mind, it's counted according to what a man has, not according to what a man doesn't have. Are you willing? Are you ready? Are you frightened? Are you willing even though you're frightened? Are you ready to open your heart just a little bit to see what God might want to do? Are you ready for him to do it? What did we sing here? Oh, what an age of golden days. We didn't sing it, did we? I read it. Oh, what an age of golden days. I can't live on legends. I can't live wistfully looking back to golden days. The church can't. There's no strength in that. There's challenge, but there's no strength in it. I'm not kind of criticizing the hymn, because you'll see where this hymn kind of leads on to in a minute. But the record that we have of the way in which these early Christians lived is not there by accident. It's there as a standing testimony to the way these Christians lived their lives. And we're in the same covenant, and we're under the same king, and we're in the same age, and there's no need for us to live any differently. We do not have to live pinched, calculated, moderated lives. We can live in the way that God always intended us to live, under an open heaven, depending upon him for the waters to come when they need to come. Do you want it? It's a big challenge. It's very costly. In kind of earlier days, there were lots of things scattered around the country called house churches. Very costly things, house churches, particularly for the people who lived in the houses. Very, very costly. And from time to time, people found it so costly that they'll say, never again. And we lost something. We lost something when we lost the spirit that says, yes, again, Lord, more. We'll trust you. The bottom line isn't my personal survival. The bottom line is, am I doing what God has called me to do? Sing with me, will you? Let's sing a hymn. Part two. We move now from 68. We move now from the recollection of what it used to be like, either in the old days in Aurora or even in the old days back in the Acts of the Apostles. And let's look to him again. Let's sing this. Part two. Don't we do? We know this, do we? Yeah.
If now thy spirit
Oh God.
Lord.
I remember thee.
Yeah.
Thy kindness. The days of thine espousals. When you went out after me in a land that wasn't sown.
Mm.
And you abandoned reputation and predictability.
Mm.
When you loved me with first love and let everything else go to the wall.
Mm.
Oh God, Lord, if in our individual lives, if we have committed this double folly, either part of it or both the parts of it, of abandoning you, turning our eyes off the living water, and then being even more foolish still, building ourselves reservoirs of our own devices. Oh God, forgive us. Jesus, save us, Lord. Save us. I believe, Lord, this still runs in our genes, in our bloodstream. This, oh God, might I be one. Oh, might my lot be cast with these, the least of Jesus' witnesses. Oh, that my Lord would count me meet to wash his dear disciples' feet. This only thing do I require. Thou knowest 'tis all my heart's desire. Freely what I receive to give. The servant of thy church to live. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who didn't count equality a thing to be grasped for, but who emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, came in the form of a man, became a servant, humbled himself to death, even the death of a cross. And we'll leave the rest, Lord, in your hands, whatever you choose to do with us.
Yes.
But I don't believe, Lord, that you've put this here to haunt us.
Mm.
I don't believe you've put this here as some kind of lingering accusation in which we compare ourselves with what was and what might have been. I believe it's here, Lord, to stir us, to kindle within our hearts again the living memory, and to look to you again, Lord, to repeat your works of faith amongst us in our midst. And do these things, Lord, and teach us day by day, moment by moment, to live beyond ourselves, beyond our reach, beyond our measure. Lord, beyond our ability, as we look to you for grace, to live lives which are spectacularly impossible.
Yes, amen.
Lord, Lord, make us by the power of your Spirit within us this overwhelming minority who are little and meager and mean and nothing, but who, by the dependence upon you, Lord, set forth a life that's nothing less than salvation. Lived under another king with not a care in the world. A father who looks upon us and knows all things that we have need for, but not in some foolish, willful recklessness of our own choosing, but because we receive grace from you, because we hear your word and receive it and live like this. Lord, if you've spoken to our hearts today, will you take each one of us, Lord, in our own walk with you and put some words to these principles now? Lord, will you speak specifically to us and say, this, that is the principle, that's the generality, but this is what I'm saying to you.
Amen.
And accompany that word with such grace, Lord, that we live beyond our abilities. We give ourselves first to you and then to the saints of God, and be glorified in this, Lord Jesus, and set forth on the earth, heaven upon earth. Oh, Lord, do it.
Amen.
We plead, Lord, that your name might be glorified.
Amen.
Not there ultimately, but here and now, there might be a revelation of the life of God in men and women.
Hallelujah.
We plead with you, Lord, and
Amen.
Ask you to be faithful to us.
Mm.
Take us through these things, Lord. Take us through our stumbling. Take us through our fears. Keep our hearts open to you, Lord, and take us on. Amen. If you want to pray, brothers and sisters, please do. Yeah.